Yes, we're definitely thankful for this short book here, Lord, where you teach these incredible truths about Christ. We pray as we go through this book, you'd be giving us your insight and direction. Bring that illumination that we need as we study Scripture, God. Amen. Okay, Colossians 2, verses 9 through 23. Well, if you remember, 2 weeks ago, we left off with Paul addressing the false teachers. Let no one take you captive through false teaching. Well, in this chunk, this little pericope here, we were basically directed toward the false teaching at his time. So let's read here, verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So the context clearly is Jesus. In Jesus, all the fullness of deity, the word for deity is theos. This is the same word used for the Father. It's also used for the Son. Jesus is being called here fully, completely theos, deity, divine. The Greek word here for fullness is pleroma. Pleroma was actually a Gnostic term. Gnosticism, which just means knowledge, gnosis. Gnosticism was a worldview that actually begins, the traces of it, maybe like a proto-Gnosticism, starts in the first century B.C., before the time of Christ. Eventually bleeds over into the New Testament, the first century A.D., where we see the apostles arguing against Gnosticism. Under this teaching, they actually held that there was a deity, there was a divine nature that was out beyond the universe. In his fullness, which they regarded with the word pleroma, couldn't actually inhabit sinful creation. It would just be too disgusting. It would be like, you know, God appearing in a sewer. It's just filthy to have the full deity down in earth. Well, Paul takes that word, pleroma, he steals it, and he applies it to the person of Christ. So it would be like, I don't know, you guys ever heard the song Sweet Home Alabama? Lynyrd Skynyrd. You heard that song? You're like, I've heard the Kid Rock version. Does that count? No, it doesn't count. Lynyrd Skynyrd, they have that stanza in there. Well, I heard old Neil sing about her. I heard old Neil put her down. I hope Neil Young will remember, Southern man don't need him around anyhow. Well, Neil Young wrote the song Southern Man to talk about the horrific racism in the South. Well, Lynyrd Skynyrd, typical hillbilly band, were offended at that. So they came back and they fired back at Neil Young. Well, this is the same kind of thing. It's like you're quoting the other person. You're taking their language and then you're firing it back with them. The only problem with that analogy is it makes Paul a hillbilly, but you get the point, okay? He's taking their word. So the Encyclopedia of Philosophy notes, this being is described as the final emanation of a divine hierarchy called the pleroma, or fullness, at the head of which resides the supreme being, the one beyond being. This is the ultimate deity. And he's saying here that that fullness came in the person of Christ. The infinite, personal God came down in the flesh, took on flesh and blood, walked among us. That's what Paul's saying here. Well, he says, because of this, in him, that is in Christ, you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So he says here, a circumcision made without hands. Now, in the old covenant, you had to be circumcised. This was, you take off the foreskin of the member, okay, and that's taken out of the way, and that was a way of identifying with the people of God. Now, he says here, a circumcision made without hands. What he doesn't mean is, you know, you circumcise somebody with your elbow or something like that. He's talking about circumcising without hands. This is something that happens in your heart without hands, non-physical. Now you might think to yourself, well, this is something in the New Testament. Yeah, we're there, you know. In the Old Covenant, you had to be circumcised. But in the New Covenant, we're against circumcision. Look at this. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Notice the future tense. He will circumcise your heart. This is something in the future. So they did have the concept that you get physically circumcised, but this is going a step further. Same thing is true. Deuteronomy 10:16. We want you have a stiffened heart, a stiff neck. But he says we should circumcise your heart. This is something where you become identified with God's people, not in an external, skin deep sort of way. This is something happening in your heart. It's an internal change that's being described here, a personal relationship with God. Well, he says in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, when it refers to baptism here, Western culture, particularly in the United States, we see words like this. Many of us were raised in churches where we know what that term baptism means. Well, in the first century, baptism was just a secular term. This was a term you used, you know, if a ship sank, you would say the Aegean Sea baptized the ship under its water. Okay? Just means to immerse, baptizo, that's the word. So when we get to the New Testament writings, people immediately think, well, if we're looking at baptism, that must be immersion or being put into water. Not always the case. Sometimes we see that baptism in the New Testament refers to tribulation, to suffering. So it'll say you're being baptized into suffering. Has nothing to do with water. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 11, John the Baptist says, you can be baptized into the Spirit, spiritual baptism, or you can be baptized into fire, fiery baptism, judgment. So the question is, when we see this term here, is it referring to baptism with water or is it referring to a spiritual baptism? Well, it's referring to the latter, not the former. If you look at the language here, having been buried with him, Christ, in baptism. So it's like, okay, I've never been to Jesus's grave. I've never seen where he was buried. But I wasn't actually put with him physically into the grave. But spiritually, I have been, as a Christian, identified with Christ. That's what we're seeing here. By being baptized, you're being buried and raised with Christ. This is what's called the new identity you may have heard about, that Christians, by virtue of coming to faith in Christ and trusting him and being forgiven, we have been given a new identity by God. This is something we're going to pick up next week because there's a whole chapter just dedicated to this. So we'll have to keep moving here. Well, verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions, all of them, past, present, future. This has been wiped away by Christ. How did he do it? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So this is a mouthful here. OK, let's break this down piece by piece. So he says he forgave us. How did he do this? Canceling it out, wiping away our sins. BDAG defines this word as to wipe out, to erase, to remove so as to leave no trace. That's the type of forgiveness that has occurred for believers. When you come to Christ, no, you don't keep asking for forgiveness over and over and over. Well, you do. You come to Christ and you ask for relationship with God. And at that point, at that moment, do you notice the past tense? It doesn't say he will cancel it out. It doesn't say he's canceling it out. This is a done deal. This has been bought, sold, and paid for already, wiped away. And then he says this. He canceled out the certificate of debt. Kind of confusing. We don't really use this expression, a certificate of debt. Well, in the ancient world, when you would be crucified, what they would do is they would nail you to the tree. And whatever you did, whatever sin you committed, they would tack that up above the cross, which you're crucified on. So if you're a thief, the Roman would carve in thief into the thing and tick, 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 place that up on the cross. Killer, murderer, carve that into the piece of wood and tick, 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 put it up on the cross. You're guilty of sedition, slavery, anything. Tick, 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 put it up on the cross right above your head. So when people in the culture would walk down the Appian Way as they're walking through Rome and they'd look over and they'd see you crucified, they'd think, well, what did this guy have to do to get into this particular situation? And they wouldn't have to imagine it too much. They could just look about 6 inches above your head and they would say, thief, killer, seditionist. Oh, man. And it was basically a way of communicating to the populace in the Roman Empire, don't steal. Don't kill. Don't try to revolt against Rome. That was the certificate of debt. Now, once you were crucified, once you were killed, that certificate of debt, that thing you owed to the Roman government, that was paid for, paid in full. You paid for it with your life. Well, this is what's interesting, isn't it? Paul's using this term, certificate of debt, and he's saying it's like Christ canceled out our sin and our certificate of debt. Actually, there was another person who had a certificate of debt. That was Jesus when he was hanged from the cross. John chapter 19, verse 19, we read that Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Yes, that's what he was being charged of, wasn't it? They couldn't bust him for any sin. And so they said, well, it's Jesus. He said he was the King of the Jews. And so that's what Pilate carved into the board and took, put it up on top of the cross, right? Well, it says there that many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. They wanted everyone to be able to read this because they wanted people to know, if you try and rebel against Rome, this is what happens. Well, it says the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I'm the King of the Jews. It's not that he's actually our king. He just claimed to be our king. That's why we're getting him killed. Well, Pilate was anti-Semitic, so he comes back and he says, what I've written, I've written. He kind of liked this idea. He hated the Jewish people. And so having a bloodied, disgusting crucifixion victim with the plate, King of the Jews, he liked that. Well, at the end of the chapter, it says when Jesus had received the sour wine, he's about to die here. Luke says he gave up his final breath. John tells us what he said. And this is it. He said, it is finished. So, wait a minute. Jesus didn't pay for his own sins on the cross. He didn't have any sin. 2 Corinthians 5:12, 21. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we could receive the righteousness of Christ in him. And so what we have here is this description. Jesus is yelling out, it's finished. The Greek term, tetelestai. You ever heard that word? Tetelestai. You know what it means? Another secular term. This was actually a term used of stamping receipts in the ancient world. So we'd have a deal and I would sell you a couple cattle, and you'd write me a receipt. And then once we did the transaction, you'd get the receipt and I would stamp tetelestai, paid in full. And that meant you paid for those cattle. It belongs to you. Jesus does the same thing. After he gets done paying for sin, he yells out, tetelestai, finished forever. In fact, if you read through the book of Hebrews, that's what you see, that he paid for sins once for all. And it says that he has taken these out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So do you see the imagery? Okay, you're not a first century reader, but now you know the history. It's almost as if, it's like this, okay? It's like you're looking up at the cross and your name is right up there on the certificate of debt. James Rochford. And right underneath, untold selfishness, greed, lust, hatred, narcissism, self-obsession, hating people. You know, that's all up there on the cross. That's your name up there with Christ. And written over that, it's finished. That's been paid for. It's been done. And so this is the picture we have here. God has placed our sin onto the cross. And you know, many people don't know that that's the case. Many people think, what's Christianity all about? Well, it's about being a good person. Hey, what does this say here? This doesn't say we're trying to be good people. This says that we're admitting we aren't good people. We need the help. And we're calling out to God in faith, asking that he would forgive us. And the Bible says God never rejects that prayer. Yeah, if you pray for a Corvette, I don't know if he's going to answer that prayer. If you pray for this, I pray that I'd be forgiven once for all. God has been waiting for you to pray that. And once you pray that, what happens is you get fully forgiven and the Spirit of God, he comes inside of you and you have kind of an existential peace with God. You start to sense that whole thing that I've been running from for so long. It's finished. It's done. Now I can start thinking about other people and not have to think about myself. Well, in verse 15, Paul follows this up. Okay, after the cross happens, he says, when Jesus had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Must be through God. This is confusing, too. Okay, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. Some more critical theologians that deny the supernatural, they think the rulers and authorities here refers to people. Pilate, you know, Caiaphas, Herod. No, come on. Disarmed the rulers and authorities. When did Pilate ever have his, you know, spear taken from him? Never happened. OK, if you're a Bible reader, you know who the rulers and authorities are. John chapter 12, verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world, says Jesus. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's referring to Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world is blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they can't behold the glory of the gospel. It's referring to Satan. So the ruler here, now this is rulers plural. This says ruler. What about rulers? Well, Ephesians 3:10, Paul writes this. Kind of a parallel book, very similar. He says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities. Where? In Rome? Corinth, Greece? No, in the heavenly realms. That's who the rulers and authorities are. Now, this I actually might be referring to positive angelic figures. But in this context, he has disarmed the rulers and authorities. Why would Jesus want to disarm angels? Okay, this must be referring to demonic beings, entities. He said he's disarmed them, making a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So it makes you question, how is it that Christ defeated Satan? Okay, if you've ever seen that movie, Legion, real good-looking British dude with the 8-pack, maybe a 10-pack, I don't even know. I wasn't counting, Anyways, he's got good abs, that's what I'm trying to say. Anyways, in those kind of movies, you know, it's usually when God goes to war with Satan, they have, you know, Tommy guns and... Is that really how spiritual, metaphysical beings would battle with each other? Like, okay, that's kind of what we would come up with if we were making this up. Is that truly what they would do, though? Where does the Bible teach that they're, you know, stabbing or shooting at each other? Actually, when we read through Scripture, what we see, it's not that they're physically battling each other. It's that they're using truth to battle against God and against God's people. From one end of the Bible to the other, it's a battle of truth, arguing. Okay, like what? Well, I'll give you a few. God is strict and controlling. Many people believe this. You know, if I got involved with Christ, you know, that would just be a really bad decision. I'm having a real great time doing my thing. And if I got into Christ, that would just be really controlling, really unfun. That would suck. That'd be terrible. And Satan believes this. You know, why would you want to go over the rulership of somebody else? Don't you think you can do things on your own? Why do you need somebody to tell you what to do? You know, he also charges against God. You know, God's self-serving. God, he wants you to praise him. Oh, wow. So does he ever praise you? No. But you have to spend all your time praising him, thanking him. He's out for his own glory. He says, I won't give my glory to another. Yeah, it's because he's in it for himself. God just wants all the praise coming back to him. He also charges, you know, God is cruel and uncaring. He doesn't really care about you. Look at how much evil is in the world. And you think that there is an omnipotent, all-knowing being who is in control at the helm of this ship that is sinking? I mean, give me a break. You really think that's true? And so we get these accusations and many more like them. Well, Paul's saying here, then we look at the cross. And we look through that list. God is strict and controlling. And you look back at the cross and you're like, so he's trying to control us as he's laying there when the nails are getting put into his hand. He's a real controller. That's just, come on, that can't be believed. He says God is self-serving. Yeah, God is really out for himself, dying for humanity, free of charge. Doesn't ask us to do anything except accept it. That's all we have to do. God's cruel and uncaring. Yeah, he really doesn't care about us. You know, God didn't just tell us that he loves us. He's a good father who showed it. He showed it to us, took up the cross. And we start to realize here, all of these claims are a bunch of crap. Once we see the cross, and this is the effect it has to disarm the rulers and authorities, where we start to see here, God could have just, you know, destroyed Satan. Instead, he chose to defeat him. I remember being a little kid. I was a chess player. I was an expert in my own mind. And I was playing against this bigger kid. We were at the pool and it was raining the one day. We're playing chess together. We couldn't swim. We're kind of bummed out. And we bet like a ice cream bar or something. It's 50 cents, you know. That was half of my life savings at the time. And so we're playing chess with each other, and I've got him back into a corner. I know I'm going to beat this. He's like 2 years older than me, too. I'm just, you know, I can't wait to beat this kid. And I get him right back into the corner, and he stands up, and he just, boom, hits those pieces across the room. And everyone looks over, and he's like, stalemate. And I was just like, okay, you know, I guess we don't have to continue with the bet. In effect, you know, he didn't lose. You know, I didn't checkmate him. I didn't beat him. But it was a tacit admission that I was going to beat him. And that's the same thing with God here. You know, Satan is accusing God. You're a controller. You don't love people. What happens if God just pulls out the cosmic shotgun and destroys Satan? He looks around at the rest of the angels. Any other questions? You know? Well, that would be a tacit admission that what his claims were true. And instead, the plan that God came up with here, he did the unthinkable. He took on flesh and died for us. Incredible. Well, anyways, this was God's plan for us. Very clear. You don't need to be a theologian here. You can read it right along with us, right? God wants to forgive us. God loves us. This was his plan for us, was to have a relationship with him. Maybe you've heard about that. God wants a personal relationship with you. That's what the Bible teaches. It's right here. Here's the problem. Here's our tension here this evening. Humans don't want a relationship with God. We don't want it. We'd rather have rituals. And this is the great and terrible truth about humanity. We don't like coming directly into God's presence. We don't want to relate with him. What we'd rather do is create religion so we don't actually have to deal with them. This is what Paul talks about here in verse 16. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. No one is supposed to judge you on that. So, for example, food or drink. You look around at religion. I don't know if you're a student of religion, where you look at different religions. The common factor, the common denominator in almost every single one is that, oh, those are dirty foods. You can't eat those foods. Or you can't eat those foods on those days. Or, oh, that, yeah, you could eat that, but that's sinful. Or drink. You know, you can drink this. You can't drink that. Every single religion, religion loves this. They love to partition these silly, inconsequential, unimportant little things that we can control. Yeah, those are things you can control. Whether you're going to eat this or eat that, that's something in our control. And they love this. Religious people love this. Festivals, holy days, new moon, Sabbath. I remember about a year ago, somebody came up to me. They said, hey, so you teach a Bible study, so do you have to work on Sunday? And I was like, you know, Sunday's my day off. Sunday's pretty cool. They're like, when do you teach? I'm like, Monday night. Their head just a while went, you know, wait a minute. You guys get together on a Monday, not a Sunday? I said, yeah, you know, that's a better time for college students. Most college students don't like getting up at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, and I'll let you figure out why, you know. But they couldn't believe that. Well, you're a Christian. Yeah. Where does it tell us we have to meet together to study the Bible on a Sunday? People love to be judged here. Holy days, festivals, all that stuff. Paul says, don't let people be your judge there. Really, what we're describing here is the concept of formalism. You might be asking, what is formalism? Here's a good working definition. A way of religious thinking that shows very careful attention to traditional forms and rules. Those are the operative words there. Tradition. This isn't something that's actually good for us. It's not like a spiritual activity that's good for people. It's just tradition. This is just the way that we've always done it. And so we can identify this two ways. First, is what we're talking about found in the Bible? That would be non-tradition. That would be from God directly. And also, second, is this something that we even know why we're doing it? You're doing that same thing over and over again. Why do you do it? Why do you have to do it that many times? Why in that order? I don't know. That's just what I've always done. So these are forms, external actions, and rules that are based on tradition that really, they're not here to help us. They're just things that we've always done, and we feel like that's what we should do. Why would anyone be into this? We're saying most people in world religion love this. They can't get enough of it. Why is that? A few reasons. First, like we said here, it offers control. You know, are you a holy person? Yeah, I'm holy. Because I don't eat this on this day, or I don't eat that ever, because that's a disgusting food and that would make me unholy. That sounds like something humans would come up with, something that is just within our reach that we can choose to do, and that would be the litmus test. That would be the source of spirituality. It also offers easy relating with God. You don't actually have to relate to God. People, you know, in Eastern tradition, memorizing prayers, they just spit these out verbatim. Western tradition, some Christian communities fall into this, repeating the same prayers over and over and over. You could be thinking about baseball. You could be thinking about the cute girl across the room. You could be thinking about anything, even as you're praying to God. I remember talking to a guy about this one time. He's a married dude. And I said, you know, you would never want to treat your spouse this way. You would never come home to your spouse and say, hi, honey, I love you. You're so sweet. 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 It, like, I kind of feel like Peter Griffin when he skins his knee, you know. You know, over and over and over. And he came back. He said, actually, I would love that. I said, really? He said, yeah. If all I had to do is get my wife off my back was just to say, I love you 100 times in a row. Then all of a sudden, click. She's like, totally fine. He's like, I would love that. Much easier than relationship. Anyways, his marriage is not that good to this day. But that was his point. You know, you don't actually have to relate to a person. You can just spit out these things over and over, sub-relational. I also think people like this because they were raised on it. And this is just formalism is inherent with tradition. And we just like the way things have always been. You know, you do counseling with married people. Oftentimes they're just so entrenched. This is the way we relate to each other. If we changed it, we fear that. It sucks. It's not good. But it's better than if something else happened. People who fall into this, they're just comfortable that this is what we always do. This is how we've always done it, even though there's no sense of closeness with God. Well, historian of religion, Marcia Eliade, he writes this. He says, the hierophany, therefore, does not merely sanctify a given segment of undifferentiated profane space. It goes so far as to ensure that sacredness will continue there. So hieros in Greek means sacred. Phaneru means like a revelation or revealing. So a hierophany is like God appearing somewhere. That's what he's saying. And he says, you know, maybe God does this in certain places. And once he does it one time, religion likes to say he's going to come back here because it's about this space right here. This is what God likes. And we're going to build something around it because we're going to get him to come back here. He says there in that place, the hierophany repeats itself. This is where you have the concept of shrines, temples, sanctuaries. This is the holy space. The enclosure, wall, or circle of stone surrounding a sacred place, these are among the most ancient of known forms of man-made sanctuary. As far back as we can go in the anthropological study, we see this is how people always worshipped. Even if it's just a bunch of stones in a circle, that's the holy place. We love this. The dividing structure between sacred and profane space also serves the purpose of preserving profane space from the danger to which he would expose himself by entering it without due care. You know what he's saying there? And this guy is an expert of world religion. He's saying most religious systems, in order to get into the sacred place, okay, you want to build a wall around it because what if you accidentally walked in there into the presence of God and you didn't do the right actions? He says the sacred is always dangerous to anyone who comes into contact with it unprepared without having gone through the gestures of approach that every religious act demands. Yeah, every religion, you see, in order to come into the sacred place, the shrine, the temple, the sanctuary, you've got to do something. You've got to wash yourself. You've got to pray. You've got to do something because you wouldn't want to just accidentally walk into God's presence. That would be terrible. Well, Eliade is one of those thinkers who espouses the view that because all world religion has this thinking, perhaps the source is from God who has inspired this in all different forms of religious thinking. That's a possibility. You know what the other possibility is? That the reason why it's universally present throughout history is because it does have the same source, and that is humans. Humans come up with this, and the reason why it's pervasive, why it's everywhere, is because this is how we would prefer to come into God's presence. We should say every religion on earth except for one, the Bible. Biblical Christianity is the only one that deplores and abhors the concept of sacred space. Check this out. Hebrews 4:16. Let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help. You know, the book of Hebrews is all about sin, 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 sin. And yet it also has the clearest description that when we come to God, it isn't based on religion. It isn't based on our works. as he says here, we can boldly approach God's presence. No need of prayers, no need of anything. Just God wants to talk to you, period. Now, some people will ask, aren't these Old Testament concepts? I mean, you said that this is different in the Bible, but the temple, the festivals, the Sabbaths, don't those find their origin in Scripture? Yes, they do. And that's what Paul addresses next right here. He says, these things, which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So what he's describing here, as the author of Hebrews puts it, he says this whole priesthood serves as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. So in the Old Testament, these temples, the temple, the tabernacle, the priesthood, everything pointed to Christ eventually coming. But now that he's here, that has all been abrogated and done away with. Let's think about it as like an illustration. OK. You go away to war, you're a soldier, and you write your sweetheart every week. Hey, baby, I love you, you know, and you mail it to her. And the next week you get real sophisticated. I love you a lot, you know, and you write that to her. And anyways, you write her letters for 52 weeks a year, 3 years on tour. And she reads them every week. She reads your letters, your love letters, and she just can't wait to see you. So finally you get home from leave and you dress up real slick, you know, and you put your hair back and you get the flowers and you get the chocolate and you show up on her doorstep and tuk, 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 tuk. And she opens the door and she's like, oh, my God. Oh, so good to see you. And you're like, yeah, can I come in? She says, no. She slams the door and she locks the door. And she goes up into her bedroom and she goes through the love letters and it's like, man, he loves me so much. I've got a guy who really loves me. Meanwhile, you're outside on the porch. Now, wouldn't you think that's like a dysfunctional relationship? That, you know, would it be cool of her to read the letters for years to come? Yes, it would. That'd be very cool. But to forfeit you, the lover, for the love letters would be insane. And that's what happens when Christians fall back under the old covenant. The old covenant has been replaced with Christ. Christ is here. We don't fall back under that. Yeah, we read it. We think about it. We appreciate it. But you don't fall back under it now that Christ has replaced it. Well, Paul says here, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So he says, no one keep defrauding you. So this is a real issue in this church. What he does here is he gives three reasons why we should avoid formalism. Three reasons why we should avoid formalism. The first reason is when we start getting into formalism, true spirituality gets corrupted very, very quickly. You think, well, we're just bringing in this little form, this little ritual that we do, and it's not that big of a deal. What Paul's talking about here, yeah, you go from getting back under the festivals, the Sabbaths. He says very quickly, it's a slippery slope. He says the next thing that you guys have been doing, it hasn't just been the Sabbaths. It hasn't just been the festivals. He says you're getting into self-abasement. This is what's called asceticism. Asceticism is also seen throughout world religion where the worshiper or the devotee has to flagellate themselves, cut themselves open in the hopes that that blood will actually make God love them more. If you've seen the movie Da Vinci Code, the main character antagonist, Silas, he has that thing underneath his thigh and he tightens that thing down and the blood gushes down his leg. Self-abasement, asceticism. Now, why would people do this? What's the picture that they have of God here? You know, some people could say, well, that person's really sincere. You know, they're really trying to worship God. Imagine if your kid came home and was like, Daddy, I love you so much, and was cutting open their chest. Hey, get off her case. She's just trying to love you and show her affection for you. You know, okay, think about that. What kind of a picture do we have of God? That he's so much of a sadist, a freak, that he would get off on something like that. Really pictures God as pretty cruel. The worship of angels. Yeah. this is the picture that you can't directly talk with God. He's unknowable, or he doesn't want to talk with you back. Instead, what you have to do, you got to get somebody to go in between and speak for you. This happens, worship of angels. Also, in the Christian tradition, it's been the worship of saints, dead saints. It's the feeling, I can't actually directly pray to God the Father as Jesus instructed, Matthew 6. But what I've got to do, I've got to get somebody to pray for me. Yeah, we don't need a mediator. We're go right in, directly into God's presence. Taking a stand on visions, which he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. Well, the head, Colossians 1:18, that refers to Christ. So getting back into Christ, that's the key. And if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Yeah, Galatians 4:9 says the same thing. You're getting into these elementary principles, observing days, seasons, years. Why are you doing that? He says, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. So the second reason, which I think is fairly obvious here, why we shouldn't get into formalism, is that formalism comes from humans. I don't know about you. If it's leading my life, I don't really want to value another person's opinion on these basic, fundamental, ultimate questions of life. Yeah, I'll listen to a physician about medicine. I'll listen to my attorney about legal matters. But when we're talking about spirituality and what, I'm going to talk to another person, he's just speculating, he's coming up with it off the top of his head. What I want to know is, what does God think? Has God revealed anything? That's what's most important. And formalism, very clearly, comes from humans, does not come from God. Well, he says in verse 23, let's finish this off. He says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, and self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body. Yeah, this seems like it would make sense. I guess everybody else does it. Cross-world religion, across history. But he says this, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You know what that term means, right? Fleshly, it means your sin nature. Helping you change to become a more loving person, more Christ-like individual. No, dicing out which foods you're going to eat, that doesn't matter. Observing holy days, doesn't matter. Having shrines, temples, sanctuaries, doesn't matter. In fact, what we're going to see in this next chapter is Paul's positive picture for what actually changes people's lives in chapter 3. So reason number 3, it doesn't help. Well, one final question that is often raised here, I've talked to people about this before, been through the scriptures with them. I've also heard this, though. I'm sure people here have heard this, but I feel closer to God through these rituals. And it's kind of difficult to tell people, no, you're not closer. I hate when I say, you know, I've experienced something. Somebody else comes in and says, no, you haven't. Oh, yes, I have. You know, it's difficult, and I kind of don't like being that kind of a person. I don't know if you're the same way. Well, I have to tell somebody, no, that's not right. At the same time, we should consider a few more factors here, though. If this really is getting us in with God so closely, formalism, why don't we see this in the New Testament? I mean, if this is really the secret to true spirituality, wouldn't we expect to see something on it? I think we would. Another thing I like to point out here, imagine if you had a husband who said, you know, I feel really close to my wife when watching football and when she cooks in the kitchen. You'd be like, okay, I'm glad you feel that way toward your wife. I'm not sure if she feels the same way toward you. The same thing could be true with God here. Think about this, guys, okay? You might feel close to God through these rituals. What if he's actually up there going, no, I don't feel close to you at all. And Wouldn't we want to learn how to get close to God on His terms? Not come up with our own terms, but His terms. And finally, this might be the most important point. What does this communicate to other people? You know, they might see you observing formalism and you know inside your own head, well, this doesn't matter. I know it's really about relating to God through the Word, through prayer, boldly. What about people who don't believe in Christ yet? What are they supposed to think? You know what I bet they think? I bet they think this is just like the same religion that everyone else believes in. It's no different. It has a bunch of superstition and things that aren't really helpful for anybody. I bet they think that. In fact, I know they think that because I used to be one of those people. You watch people go through these forms and you just think, this is just like everything else. Well, let's wrap it up here. What are we saying? Well, God is not cruel, sadistic, and unloving. Remember at the beginning we were talking about how Christ has disarmed Satan and these accusations? You know, He's also disarmed us with these formalistic accusations too. What does it mean if we're doing asceticism? What does it mean if we like to put God into a box? It's basically a lower picture of who and what God is. So God is not this way. God actually wants to build. He wants to build in with you in a relationship. And so if you're here with us tonight and you have not remembered a time where you have started that relationship with God, you could do that here with us this evening. Well, we give away a free book and a free drink next door for first-time guests. If you're a first-timer here with us tonight and you'd like to get some good reading and a free drink, stop next door after our teaching tonight. Okay, so let's open this up for some discussion. Maybe there's something you wanted to add on here. Maybe if there was something we went over too quickly, you had a question, objection, experience, anything. We just like to open it up and hear what people have to say here. Okay, it's back in the corner.
Yeah, I was just wondering, since God obviously doesn't want us to be involved in formalism, but at the same time, I don't think He wants us just to ask Him to forgive our sins and just continue living our lives, committing them, just not completely ignorant of Him. Does He ever say how we should be living our lives right now? Like how we should be more committed to God without getting too involved in formalism?
Great question. Yes. So God does want to change us, but here are the crucial differences. Well, Jesus Himself said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So we do have the moral law from God, which is still operative in the sense that it tells us right from wrong. Good is still good. Evil is still evil. But the difference is after coming to know Christ, that penalty for what's good or what's evil has been placed onto the cross. So much so that Paul can say in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, he says, we're no longer under law, but under grace. And if you read the context to that passage, he says, thou shalt not covet. The law to which he's referring is the Ten Commandments. So we've been completely freed from law. Now, your question is a prudent one. Now, does that mean we should just go out and live like hell, selfishly using people? And the answer is absolutely not. But the question is, who is going to change us? Is that change going to come from ourselves? Are we going to change ourselves to be more loving people? Well, the Bible says that once the Spirit of God comes inside of us, He starts to change us and we cooperate with Him. So people that go out and live selfish lifestyles, they obviously have not understood grace as they should. And the solution, I know some teachers and stuff like to scare people, you know, that, you know, you really do need to be under the law to get people to change. And that's just not God's way. He doesn't want to scare us. What He wants to do is get us to realize how fully loved that we are. Because, you know, when God goes out to love people, He's not looking over His shoulder to see who's going to punish Him if He doesn't love. He just loves people because He is loving. That's His identity. And the same thing is true for believers. God doesn't want us to have the motive of loving people that we're going to get punished if we don't. He wants us to love and to enjoy loving the way He does. And we're going to get to that topic next week. We are going to open that wide open and talk about how is it that we can start to grow now that we've come to Christ. So, you should come back for next week. Okay.
Where would you draw the line between disciplines like that are often involved in formalism and something like fasting, for instance?
Say that one more time. Where would I draw the line between?
Between disciplines that are often involved in formalism, kind of ascetic type disciplines, and
sure.
Something like fasting.
Oh, like fasting. Well, fasting is never prescribed in the New Testament. It is only described. So a prescription, if you get, a prescription from your doctor and he writes out a prescription, it's something that you should cash in on. Description would be that you're witnessing it, you're seeing it. Now, in the Old Covenant, which is the covenant, the contract under which Jesus served and his disciples served, they do fast. In fact, you have a number of instances. Jesus went out into the wilderness in Matthew and Luke 4 for 40 days, and he fasted. He also fasts with his disciples. There are cases of that, but it's being described, not prescribed. Once we get into the book of Acts, you see a couple instances, a few, namely Acts chapter 13, the church at Antioch was praying and fasting, but we're never told why that they do it. I'm still not sure why they did it. One answer could be that they're praying so much that they didn't have time to eat, which I have never, ever, ever experienced, ever. That's possible. It could be that it kind of clears your head. The view I reject is that we fast so much that God can't help but answer our prayer. That is false. That is not true. Whatever it is, it's for our sake. It's not for God's sake. So it's a good question, though. Okay, what over here?
I think one thing that's good to keep in mind with formalism or legalism looking at the external is that the difference between formalism and how God wants to relate with us is not, somebody calling you out like, hey, you go to a building to talk about God. You wake up every morning and talk with God and get into the Bible. So you are into forms, and therefore you are a formalist.
Yeah.
That's not formalism. Formalism is a matter of the heart
and
is a perspective. And so it's actually something that's internal, but brought out externally. And so somebody could be relating with God simply through the methods that he's put forth. You have to do something.
Yeah.
You're going to have forms, but it's a matter of what is your heart position? Are you manipulating God's affection, or is it generated from his love for you?
Yes, I couldn't agree more. And I think people confuse this quite often, where they say, well, I've been so formalistic this week, I just keep getting in the Bible every day at 7 in the morning. And it's just like, dude, that's the prescribed way to get in with God. That's the way God wants to meet you, is through the Word. Formalism is when you're using forms and rules based on tradition. Now, perhaps if you didn't know why you were doing this, you never knew why you should get into the Bible, maybe that would be a rare instance of formalism. Is it possible to meet God in prayer and in the Word and be unemotional and disengaged? Yes, but that's something else. That sucks, but that's not what formalism is. So, good point.
I was thinking about King David, and he's sitting on his throne, and he's like, you know what, I have a great idea. I'm going to build a house for God. And the response that God gives him is, I don't really remember saying anything about that. I was kind of cool with chilling out in this tent, but I'll have my decorator talk to you about how it should look, you know. But and then he goes on to make this promise with David about being faithful to him and raising up a ruler to take care of, you know, humanity and all that. And I was just thinking about how we can operate in formalism. And when we do that, we are in some way kind of trying to be okay with God. I mean, I'm sure that it's definitely very surface. But I think that God appreciates that we're reaching out to him. And so I think it's cool that his response to David in being like, oh, I need to be all like my neighbors, which is, when has God ever said that to the Israelites? Is, no, it's cool, I'll set you up with something better. And he does the same thing with us. You know, we flog ourselves. And then he's like, actually, you know what? I already did that to myself, to my son.
You know, all of us come to Christ in a certain state. And some of us come from this background. Others come from another background. The whole point here is God will meet us wherever we're at. And sometimes, oftentimes, to a strange degree, God works through these bizarre things. And I'm sure many of us here are like, I really don't know how I got here. It's weird for every person. But the whole point is, even though God can use something, he doesn't want to leave us there. He wants to bring us to that final state where we can enjoy him completely. So, yeah. All right. Anybody else? All right. Ricky.
Yeah, one thought that I had, I think thinking about the stuff and thinking about the rules and these kind of areas that we are giving out to God, two areas that are really particularly that I get wrapped in formalism are like prayer and service. And those two things especially, God doesn't wake up, well, he doesn't wake up probably every day at all, but he doesn't at some point in his existence say, I really need for Alec Bricky to pray to me today or else. You know, what, I don't know. Yeah. Or, you know, I really need him to go walk across the room and attempt to serve and love somebody, which totally sucks. And, you know, he doesn't need those things. And I, in my mind, you know, I think what happens with formalism is, like, if I don't do these things, you know, then there's this negative consequence. My relationship with God suffers. And the reality is that's not true. I just feel guilty because I've put a standard on myself.
Yeah. And so go ahead, sorry.
But I think one thing that's helped me kind of, like, free myself from this mindset is realize, okay, now there's a role that I can play and I can view it as this is a gift. This is something that God has given me. Or I can spin it the other way where it's like, if I don't do this, then I'm not acceptable. I'm not worthy of a relationship with God. And so it's something I still wrestle with, but that's kind of helped me clear this up.
Okay, but again, though, we want to be careful. We don't want to confuse definitions. That would be legalism, what you're describing. Formalism would be different actions that God hasn't prescribed. These are things that we've come up with. You know, for example, like prayer and service, that's something God has come up with. As far as legalism, I am right there with you because I feel the same way. It really is a state of the heart, isn't it? It's you can have two people doing identical things, serving Christ, and one of them's under law and one of them's under grace. It's really what's happening in the heart. And I think we got to root those things out and meet God daily because we're going to drift either into legalism or formalism. That is our fate apart from Christ. I agree with that. Yeah. Well, why don't we pray here and then we'll close up. Yeah, we definitely thank you that you have provided this really outrageous method of us just being able to approach you boldly. We don't have any right to come in front of you whatsoever, but you've made this possible through Christ, and we're definitely very thankful. We're also grateful, God, for just seems like person after person who gets liberated from this bondage of formalism and gets just to have an awesome, vibrant relationship with you. We just love to see that time and time again. And we pray that you would provide more people and show us how to work in there with people to teach your truth and your scriptures too. In Jesus' name, amen.